Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I greet you in the name of our great Savior Jesus. I bring you greetings from the Elmont congregation, which is, in case you're wondering where it is, about 20 minutes west of Ottawa. So that's, probably 2.5 hours straight north from here. And happy Thanksgiving. You did get that. That's good. You win some points. That's excellent. It's great to be here with you this morning. I would like to read. You do. That's. I'm sorry. I forgot about that. Andrew is from Canada. I'd like to read for you this morning from Revelation chapter 4. You can follow with us, I believe, in your pew Bible. Last book of the Bible, page 195, if you're following in your pew Bible with us. And we're going to read all of chapter 4 together this morning. And I'd like to begin and ask God to bless not just the preaching of it, but the reading and the listening and receiving of it. Let's pray together. Great King and glorious God, we thank you for your mercy that is new today. As your word promises, you are true to that promise. It's fresh and lavish and abundant today, and we give you thanks for that. It flows from what you have done for us in Christ. We have every reason to come with awe and reverence before a glorious King, but joy and confidence before a Father in heaven who has not withheld anything from us. And your word here before us, it is no small thing, Moses said, it is our life. May we come to it as such. May we hear it as such. May you accompany its reading and the receiving, the proclamation of it fully with your Spirit. In fact, Lord, may you put it deep in our hearts. May you reveal to us your glory and show us your Son. Show us the King on the throne. As these words will proclaim it, may we believe it. May you be with me in the proclamation of the gospel of your kingdom. Lord, may it be true and faithful. And go forth and build up the bride of Christ. Not come back empty. But Lord, may it do its will. Bless our time in your word, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Let's give our attention to God's word. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like jasper, a jasper stone, and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the thrones proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." May God bless His Word. Some time ago, there was a pastor named C.T. Studd. That's a great name. No, there's no justice. He gets that name and I get stuck with mine. But he's famous, at least far as I know, for a quote that goes like this. And I think he was trying to stir up his church out of apathy. So he said, "I wish I could take every Christian and dangle them over the pit of hell for 30 seconds. And I thought, wow, that's kind of harsh. Very severe. And that might be one tactic for stirring people out of apathy. But as we listen to Revelation 4, you begin to realize Jesus has a different tactic to inspire us to worship. A different way to motivate us. And it's not a glimpse of hell. I mean, there's some severe images that come a little later in Revelation. But here, you get a glimpse of heaven. A glimpse of heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Don't you think? Just, can you imagine it? If God could give you a glimpse, even just for 10 seconds. 10 seconds to look into the throne room of God. You have that in a lot of images here, but I mean, just imagine a physical picture, a real portrayal, a vision, a dream, call it what you want. Can you imagine how that could change your life? Don't you think with all the stuff that you struggle with, how that would just be dealt with? Don't you think the ways that we, you know, deal with God so casually, or the apathy we struggle with in worship, how that could get resolved? Don't you think the ways we are tempted to covet, the things that we're tempted to lie about, all the things that we struggle with, how that could get resolved? Don't you think we'd be a little more apt to pray, a little more passionate in worship, if we could just see God Himself in His throne room? Wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be at least helpful? And I think it would. And I think that's exactly why we have in this passage what we do. I think this is why Jesus delivers this to John and gives it to the church. He knew it would change us. He knew it would make, as he calls them earlier, his lampstands, his churches, burn bright and warm for him. It's not only what we would need, it's what the church, it's what the community and the world around us needs. And I think when most of us close our eyes, we have an idea, or we conjure up images, different ideas of what it'll be like. Everyone has an idea. You start the sentence and you say, "Heaven is like." We can all fill that in. Some of us have this notion of, you know, floating around with wings, eating cream cheese on the cloud or something like that. And not as biblical, but you can hold on to it if you'd like. Some of us think it's just this place where you get to relax and it's calm and it's, you know, I know Bruce and I have voted that it's going to be fishing all day. Warm and sunny and flowers, and maybe you think there's going to be chocolate there. And I don't think there's going to be cats. I don't like cats, so they're not there. And but we all have an idea. We all have this notion. We all will fill in the sentence if someone says, you know, heaven is where, and I don't know, you may think it's when the Orangemen can win a championship one day or something. I don't know. But here's the thing. What's the image you're given here? What does the Bible show you? Because it shows you. And isn't it something incomparably beautiful? John is striving to put into earthly concepts, which is, by the way, why he keeps saying it's like. I think he's trying to find expression. But it's because it's this unspeakably glorious throne room. It's a place filled with the beauty and the glory and the splendor and the power and the holiness of God. It's a place where Jesus sits and reigns. And everything around him worships him. This morning, I just want to ask three questions. Because I know each of us may come, like this early church, with our struggles or our discouragements or our distractions. We need what's here. We need to see who's on the throne. You have a why John is given the vision here. You have a who. There's a person sitting on the throne. And then a what. You have to pay attention to what's going on around that throne, okay? Just a simple why, who, what. First, look at verse 1. Why does God give John this vision right now? He says, after this I looked, and there was before me a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like that of a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. Now, it begins with this open door and this trumpeting voice. And by the way, he said the voice that first spoke back in chapter 1, this was the voice in chapter 1 verse 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is Jesus. He's standing before. Then he placed on his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys, he says, of death and Hades. And then he says this in chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. There's the design, by the way, of the book of Revelation. John is told, he's been revealed some things, the things that are and the things that are to come. And that's kind of the pattern that you have here. So that's why we call it Revelation, because it's about revealing and unveiling what's real. A display for the church of God, the true forces that are at reign and at work in the universe. Right? To reveal what's really going on for us. And immediately John did see this picture at the beginning of Jesus standing and walking amongst his lampstands. By the way, holding the universe, as it were, in one hand, and his churches, the seven lampstands, his people. It's just this majestic, undeniably powerful picture of Christ. So he is told there, that's the now. There's Christ reigning, and he's summoned to the chamber of the king, for the one who walks among the lampstands. He's summoned there, and he's shown what is to come, the purpose of the vision. He's shown what's coming. And so John and the churches, the people of God, have this vision, this, you know, who are, by the way, in the midst of this battle of forces, this is what you're going to get in Revelation, forces arrayed against them. And, you know, times that look bleak, moments that are challenging and difficult, and so it peels back the veil to say, this is what's really going on. The most important part of the vision is, all the way through Revelation, the king is in control. It's why you get this encouragement all the way through to overcome. There's a theme in Revelations. Overcome. Persevere. The king is in control. And he shows this. And it's what the prophets, by the way, have always gotten. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord, the sovereign Lord, does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants and prophets. He wants you to know he's in control. And the vision, what we have here, resembles a lot of what he's given to Isaiah in chapter 6, in Ezekiel chapter 1. But it's for the same purpose, to encourage you. To show you it's not always what you can see with your eyes. There's a great king who's in and amongst this, ruling and reigning and controlling. I mean, look. If I'm here this morning, if I was back then getting this original letter, wherever I am, and I'm struggling in some way to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, struggling to be what we're called as a bright lampstand back in chapter 1, what would I need? What would I need? I mean, if I'm like Ephesus, who is strong doctrinally, right, theologically faithful, but struggling to really love, what would I need? If I'm like Smyrna, struggling just to persevere in the face of opposition, what am I going to need? Maybe I'm like Pergamum, just tolerating sin so I can avoid, you know, persecution or avoid standing out or being ridiculed. Maybe I'm like Thyatira, I'm tolerating some heresy, just so I can grow, just so, you know, I can tolerate some things that I shouldn't, just for the sake of popularity. I'm like Sardis, obsessed with my reputation. You can go back and look. This is a summary of some of their struggles. Maybe I'm like Philadelphia, struggling with just being patient and trusting and waiting on the Lord. Or even Laodicea, who, if you take a look at them, they're really failing to live out their faith in a practical way. The hot and cold thing is not about being passionate. It's about being practical. But so if you have some of those things, what do I need to know? What do I need to see to deal with that? Wouldn't it be great to not just know, but to know Jesus is reigning? Wouldn't it be great to just see Him? To be absolutely sure he is worthy of the sacrifices and the struggle and the perseverance that it's going to take? Of course. And that is the purpose of this John's vision. In essence, Jesus says to him, come on up, let me show you how I'm going to win. Let me show you how it's all going to end. Okay? How my lampstands will now reign with me. So by the time, by the way, chapter 5 begins, you're looking at, chapter 4 is the end of the what is present. Chapter 5 starts to begin the what is to come part. The prophecy of the book. But first, this is what's great here. First, John gets a picture of heaven now. And chapter 4 begins, and before he tells us what's to come part, he tells us what is now. And it's a great picture. If you can just see it, and not just see it, but believe it, how it can really change your life. And I want you to notice above everything else the focus here. I've often said when we went through in our church through the book of Revelation, I said, don't miss the forest for the trees. We get, especially in Revelation, get a little distracted by people with wings and you know, eyes on all over the wings, and you can get a little distracted by the trees and miss the forest. Because the forest is really simple. It's Jesus. It's Jesus reigning. It's Jesus on its throne. It's Jesus being worshipped. It's Jesus Lord over everything. Glorious, shining, all-powerful King before whom all heaven brings an exuberant worship to. Above everything else in life, if you want to encourage me, remind me of that. Tell me that again. And you see something about him, don't you? Because that's what's going on here. Notice the person on the throne now. Because you see his character and his worthiness. Verse 2 to 5, who does John see? Who's on the throne? Here's the question. What kind of king is there? At once I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone was sitting on it. And one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They're dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. The perfect knowing of God. This is the same person John saw at the beginning of his vision in chapter 1. One, he says, they're like the Son of Man who walked amongst his lampstands. Now the same figure is seated on the throne, and the first thing that John notices, there is one before me, he was on a throne in heaven, sitting on it. The first thing he sees, here's the forest. It's a great throne room, and it's the throne room of the great king. And John notices four things about this king. And it's very important to notice this. First, this king is an awe-inspiring king. A king that should inspire awe and wonder. Now, how do I say that? Well, listen. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled around the throne. Do you see what John is giving you? The first description of the one sitting on the throne, it's almost like it's not so much restrained or hedged, but it's, for a theologian, a systematic theologian, it's not precise. It's not. The appearance of jasper and carnelian? A rainbow? I want to say, John, what is that? What are you talking about? And then you start to realize he doesn't want to give you a feature per se, but just color. And texture almost. And it's a simile. He says the king was like, or he had the appearance of jasper. He had the appearance of carnelian. Later in Revelation 21, you get something similar. He said, you know, it's like crystal clear, like jasper. The idea is not to look for literally a bunch of jewels or something giving off the color on the throne, but rather what John looks like, these brilliant, bright lights of colors. I think he's trying to convey to you his sense of awe and wonder. And I'm sorry if it frustrates us theologians that want a precise description, but he says, this is how I felt. This is the sense it gave me. He's not trying to describe the king so much, but convey to you the awe and the overwhelming sense of wonder that he got when he was there. Do you see that? I forget who I quoted this from. I don't do this often. I have a quote from a commentary. I think it's from Eugene Peterson's commentary, Reverse Thunder. He says, "The attempt to replace with awe, with explanation and artifice, fails to convince people who, though they deny or ignore it, are nevertheless created in the image of God, who is awesome in glory. The reduction of human experience to the explicable is a desperate act of faith in our power to create reality." You hear what he's saying? Revelation, he says, wages war on reductionism that chokes awe. You can't explain it sometimes, he says. It's just an experience. Some things can't be reduced to our theological measurements or scientific explanations. The awesome glory of God, it goes beyond it. It can't be measured and explained sometimes. You just have to be in awe and in wonder. It's just colors and bright and brilliant. And that's what John is saying. Ezekiel said it. Chapter 1, verse 27. "I saw that from which appeared to be from his waist up, it looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, that from there down it looked like fire, and brilliant lights surrounded him, and like an appearance of a rainbow in clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down." Just awe, overwhelming awe. Most important thing, I think, to see here about him. There is something else. Not only is he awe-inspiring, the king has power. Real power. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. If you want to convey somebody's power, this is a great way. You ever been close to lightning when it struck? Yeah? We often go camping. And it's a few times I've been in a tent, which is the last place you want to be when lightning strikes close by. And then you know what it's like to be at the mercy of much bigger powers. A lightning bolt can strike 3 to 4 strikes, I'm told, in a quarter of a second. Okay? It travels up to 60,000 miles per hour. It can be 2 to 3 miles long. It's measured, I've been told, up to about 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's somewhere around 5 times hotter than the sun. John said that kind of power just flows from him. It's like the overflow. Can you imagine the source? He's a powerful king. Thirdly, this king is not only awe-inspiring and powerful, but he has the right to reign. He has the authority. Because you can see in verse 4, there's these 24 elders surrounding him. They're on their thrones, and they're dressed in white, and they have these crowns, and they are throwing the crowns down before him. And the numbers are just representative. You get 24 by taking the 12 tribes of the old and the 12 disciples of the new, and it just symbolically represents all of God's people. All of them. And all of those people who had the authority, all of those authoritative people, everyone you can think of, they're there, all the great leaders, bowing down and worshiping him. Taking what authority they have and saying, it belongs to you. It comes from you. Very similar to Daniel's vision, isn't it? In chapter 7, verse 9, "As I looked, there were thrones set in place, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair on his head was white like wool, and his throne was like flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands," it says, "attended him. 10,000s upon 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And there's King Jesus with the authority. All creation, everyone before him acknowledging he has the right to reign. Fourth thing, this king, who is awe-inspiring, beautiful, and powerful, and has the right to reign, is the one who brings shalom. He's the one who brings peace. Because it says, before this throne, there was something that looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And you can imagine, you don't even have to imagine, you can just remember the last time, if you're educated, you fish, and so when you go out early in the morning, And if you canoe or you just like to sail or just, you know, you're at the cottage, you've been there. On a body of water, and the sun's just coming up and there's not a stir on it. You've got it on, at least on your screensaver, don't you? Right? And the water's not disturbed. It's calm and it's peaceful. And what does it convey to you? You don't get upset or anxious looking at it. You get calm because it's a picture of peace. And he says this king is everywhere he goes. He just brings it. He establishes it. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 9, when Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel, under his feet, we're told, his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Where the manifest presence of God is, there is no resistance to his reign. There can't be. No one resists it. There is no turmoil, no upheaval. He always brings shalom and peace. That's the king who sits there. The king of awe and wonder and power and authority and the one who establishes peace. Now, what's going on around the throne? What's going on? Well, again, forests and trees. Let's be careful here. But in the center of the throne, there's these four living creatures. And you've got this description. And it's basically, if you think about it, it covers all the realm of creation, right? Mammals, flying things, man. And everything's there. And again, they're just sort of flying with eyes all over the wings, just to give you the sense of they're in this state of, even as they know and see everything, what they do is they worship. When they finally get to know and see and can understand, they worship. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There's a lot of symbolism and imagery here, but the point, the forest, is what is all heaven doing? What are they all focused on? Worshiping Jesus. His glory. His holiness. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And whenever that happened, they all just sort of fell down and lay their crowns. The elders did. "You are worthy, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their very being." You say, does that sound like a lot? Worship day and night, 24/7? How great do you have to be to inspire that kind of worship? See, it's not a lot for these who can really see. It's not a lot for those who see what's there. These seven churches that he's writing to are facing severe trouble and persecution and discouragement, and they're struggling just to see Jesus and to know him and to follow him. What do they need? What do you need? What do I need? They need a vision of a clear picture of the throne. And by the way, I think it's traumatic vision. I think it's traumatic. What I mean by that is they need to see Christ. They need to see the King. They need to move from having God as a concept to experiencing Him. What we see around the throne is experiential worship. See, only a vision of this king can cause us to join in this heavenly worship, will inspire this kind of praise and take our eyes off of trouble and onto him. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And then they say, "You're worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And I'm sure Pastor Andrew has explained to you before what the word for glory is. It literally is the word weight. It comes at least from the word weight. The idea is that it's something substantial. Okay? Something permanent and important. So when it speaks of God's glory, it's saying that God is the essential, permanent, substantial thing in all the universe. Okay? God alone matters. Compared to everything else, God alone matters. He's weighty. One of the illustrations I read once, and it's my favorite, and I share it with kids a lot, adults as well, because you can imagine, I wouldn't want to
I've done it physically before, but you have a nice carpet here, so I won't do it here. But if you can imagine that your life is a bucket, and that's no comment on your life. I'll imagine mine like that too. But you have a bucket, and everything in your life is the water that fills the bucket. All the things. Family, job, time, money, everything. That's the water. And now take Jesus, who the Bible calls the rock. And if you can imagine, kids, if you have a bucket full of water here, and I drop this rock in the bucket, what happens to the water in the bucket? Yeah, I see the people making the expression. That's right. The water gets displaced. You could put it this way. There'd be trauma for the water. It's a traumatic event. The rock has substance and permanence more so than all the light water, and it just gets the water gets displaced. And every time, the Bible says, every time God comes into your life, God through Christ comes into your life, there's a traumatic event. Water should be gushing out. Everything in your life should be giving way to His preeminence because of His glory. Because He has weight. He should suddenly be the central thing, the weighty thing in your life. It's why in Isaiah 6, when He is present, even His throne room shakes. He displaces everything else. In chapter 19 of Exodus in Mount Sinai, even the mountain shook when He descended. God's glory is ultimate. Compared to God, everything else in life is weightless. And when you behold the real God, when you see Christ, and He comes into your life, it shakes you. He displaces the light stuff. There should be trauma. And that is how you know you've moved from having an idea about Jesus and good theology about Him to actually experiencing Him. That's the difference between believing in and actually experiencing His weight and His glorious presence in your life. Look, what was John's reaction in seeing this? He says, I'm glad I have evidence now, the proof of the existence of God. No. He already believed it, didn't he? He knew. But it was just a concept. When he encountered Him, there's trauma. You can tell the rock drops in the bucket for him because he falls on his face. He's overwhelmed. You see, it's just all a matter of weight, isn't it? And glory. Is he heavier than everything else in your life? Is water being dispersed? Are you trying to fit Him around your schedule and time and energy and money and things? See, when He's just a concept, there's not going to be trauma. No spillage. But if you believe in God and it just hasn't really changed your life, if you trust, if you say, you believe in Christ and there's just not this movement, this displacement of other things, maybe it's just a concept still. You believe in Christ because He fits into your existing beliefs? Or has the rock dropped in and He's just completely reshaped everything? What's the most weighty thing in your bucket? We've come into the presence of a real God. There should be trauma. Things should give way to His glory. Your beliefs, your time, your energy, your resources, everything. Here's the question. We could get lost in sort of the interesting theology of Revelation and not ask that question. Has that happened to me? Is water displaced? Is He contradicting you? Is He challenging you? Is He completely re-engineering everything? I think that's how you know. We're never going to escape all the kind of selfish tendencies we have, our struggle to worship and pray, and all of what we want, if we don't have an experience of the trauma, of the weight of the real King Jesus. You say, how do I know if that's happened in my life? Okay? Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, again, I'm confident you have at least a sense of this. You've been told this. In the Hebrew, the magnitude is expressed by the repetition of a word. Okay? So if you want to say the hole is really deep, we wouldn't do this, but try it. People may look funny at you, but they say it's a whole hole. Okay, we don't do that, but they did that. If it was pure gold, they'd say it's gold. You get the idea. But only here, in the whole Bible, is something, the quality of something tripled. And not because God is holy. He's not just holy, holy. He says he is holy, holy, holy. The word holy, kadosh. One commentator says, think of it as an infinitely unique superlativeness. Infinitely unique superlativeness. Infinitely unique beauty and brilliance. If God's love is holy love, which it is, then therefore it is infinitely unique and superlatively brilliant love. That's why everything in heaven here is obsessed with him. They can't get enough of him. They're just calling out and calling him holy and holy. You see why all of heaven, by the way, is worshiping Jesus? They're not worshiping Jesus on the basis of what they think they can get from him. They are worshiping him for him. Not because he is useful, but simply because he is beautiful. Do you see that? That's the theme here. And that, above all things, is the center of the glimpse of heaven here. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He says, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created everything. Everything is here because of you." Later in chapter 5, there's a problem. And you may have read ahead, you may know that there's a scroll, that it can't be opened, and the scroll represents God's will, more than just his will, his plan for the fixing of everything. Right? We said back in chapter 1 that Jesus said to John, "Write down what you see, what is and is to come." So here, and then you get the revelation, and it's God's recovery plan. It's his rescue plan, okay? So that's what's written down here. The problem comes in chapter 5 when they can't open the scroll. Okay? And it's sealed up with 7 seals. The wax seal was the signet authority of a king. And there's 7 of them. So here's this perfection. So the only person who could open it would be authorized with authority and power. I wonder who this is. And the angels ask, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And John can't find anyone. And when he can't find anyone, he weeps. It says in chapter 4, 5, he weeps. "No one in heaven or earth was, or under the earth could open the scroll or heaven and look inside it. I wept because no one was found worthy to open it." How can we know? How can we overcome? How can we persevere if I can't see and know? Do you see that? Who is weighty enough? Who is significant enough? Who has authority to answer the trouble in your life when you feel like weeping, when it looks like there's no end, when it looks like there's no purpose, and you just want to sit down and cry? The angel says, "Wait, there is one. There is someone who's qualified to open it. The line of Judah," he says. Of course, that makes sense, right? I mean, you have real problems in your life. You have real trouble. You need someone with real power and authority. Look for a lion. Of course. So John turns. He says, "Don't weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and his 7 seals." Isn't that awesome? Don't weep. He's able. So John looks, and he looks for a majestic lion, and what does he see? He sees a lamb on the throne. Actually, he sees a lion who became a lamb for you. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." John chapter 1, verse 9, his cousin looks at him, Jesus, says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Peter writes later, "You know, it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed and delivered from this empty way of life that's handed down to you. It was with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish." This is why you should worship Jesus. This is why all heaven and creation worships Jesus. That is why the only one in all creation is able to open the scroll. His name is Jesus. That's your hope. And if you're weeping and if you're overwhelmed and you feel discouraged, it's okay. John was in the same place. But don't go looking for the lions. Look for the Lamb on the throne. The one who was sacrificed on your behalf. And you know what's great? All the way through this book, every time they're going to look to the throne for a sense of consolation and comfort, every time this mighty Lion King is going to stay on that throne, and every time they look, they're going to see a lamb. Every time. And at the end, when it's all wrapping up in chapter 14, then I looked and before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peal of thunder. And then he says later, and they followed the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among men and offered as their first fruits to God and the Lamb. That's why he's worthy. The question is he worthy to you this morning? I mean, if there's anything else possibly more worthy than him, you got to tell me. I don't want to waste my life. What are you giving your life to? What do you think is the rock that's dropped in your bucket? The Bible and all of creation says it's only Jesus. By the way, does this scene in heaven look subdued? Does it look calm and sort of controlled? It's not. It's powerful and it's joyful and it's exuberant. And I want you to think about this as you go. Writer and theologian Dallas Willard said, "Holy delight and joy is the great antidote to despair and is the wellspring of genuine gratitude, the kind that starts at your toes and blasts off from your loins and diaphragm through the top of our head, flinging our arms and our eyes and our voice upward to our good God." I think if we get this, you can't help but begin to delight and be joyful in the Lion who became a lamb for you. And there's going to be joy. I don't care how you're made. I don't care what your disposition is. If you're, you know, you say like me, I'm white, I'm German, I come from the, you know, we hold our emotions in. It's going to happen. It won't be able to come out. We need to start responding, you know, appropriately, responsively to this, what we've experienced. And this is why I say, because when you start to do that, when my worship, my shrunken view of Jesus will get larger. When I let that kind of worship come from me, my small view of Jesus gets bigger. You can't read Revelation, and I don't even think you can even worship him appropriately without your vision of Jesus getting larger. One of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. Kids, maybe a lot of you have read them in the book. The Prince Caspian, one of the children meets Aslan, who's the lion figure, and after having been away for some time, comes back to see him again. And I think it's Lucy. She says, "Aslan, you're bigger," she says. "Oh, that is because you are older, little one," he says. She says to him, "Well, not because you are?" "No, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Is he bigger?
No.
Is he more worthy? He should be larger for you this morning. All heaven sees how great he is. You have a reason to worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We worship you. You are indeed worthy, Jesus. You're worthy to receive honor and praise and love and adoration. We know how each of us have come. We know you know, you see what we struggle with, what burdens lay us down, the places in our lives we feel like, and we do weep like John, because we think there's no one to open the scroll, there's no answer, there's no one with power and authority to help us. Would you help us to see the lion who's become a lamb for us? Would you meet us right now this morning? In whatever trouble and discouragement, whatever distraction, whatever sin is ensnaring us, would you just blow it all away as we look and see the one who has conquered it all, the one who is above it and beyond it, the one whose love for us is so unmeasurable that he gave up, he emptied himself that he might be our Lamb so that we can have your power. I praise you that we are more than conquerors through the love of Christ. And may what we know become a deep and more life-changing reality in us this morning. Make the rock drop in the bucket and give our lives weight and substance as only Christ can. We praise you in his name. All of your people said,